Well, as you sit down, make sure that you take out your outlines that say the Ten Commandments across the top of them with the little number 2, since this is part 2 of the Ten Commandments. We're on the second tablet. For those of you that maybe are a little octogenarian, you will recognize that guy on the front, will you not? Little Charlton Heston. Throwing out a bone for those of you that were around before I was. Did you know, I was telling Scott and Carrie this morning when we were praying, they actually researched the words that were written on the tablets for the Ten Commandments movie. This is a scene from a movie, just so you know, those of you that were born in the last 80 years. It's just a joke. But they actually researched this, and they came up with an accurate proto or prior to what we know as Hebrew. It's a proto-Hebrew script, and if you know proto-Hebrew, which I do not, but I this is the stuff I do during the week. I researched this. That's actually written in a language that is understandable. And they wrote the Ten Commandments because they wanted this to be an accurate rendering of the story. They wrote the Ten Commandments onto these tablets in a script that would have actually probably likely been used during the time of Moses, which I found amazing. What I found even more interesting was they forgot the third commandment. I think that's hilarious. Like, do not use the Lord's name in vain. Apparently, Hollywood didn't like that one, and they just took it out arbitrarily. So what you have there are the 9 commandments, minus number 3. So anyway, the 10 commandments, we're in part 2. Let me just recap where we've been. Number 1, letter A, the 10 commandments begin with, "I am the Lord, your God." Sets the tone that we're talking about our relationship with God, and it completes with the command relating to one's neighbor in verse 17. In between, there are 10 words or commandments that are given, and it gives us a twofold foundation, which Jesus Christ himself referred to, that if you really want to keep the law, if you really want to understand the law, if you really want to be a person that is in an appropriate relationship with God, then you must love God and you must love your neighbor or love others. And so the whole of the law hangs on these two things, and the law that we have been studying thus far in the Ten Commandments hangs exactly on these two things, on loving God and loving others. The first 5 commandments, the first 4 especially, refer to specific ways that our relationship to loving God exists, and the 5th commandment is kind of a bridge. The honoring your father and mother is a bridge commandment. It is related to the Lord, but it is also related to how we function with other people, kind of showing the incredible depth of maturity and the incredible depth of relationship that is required in a family. And in that relationship that exists between parents and their children. The first 5 commandments relate to one's relationship with God. The last 5 are foundational for how one loves others, letter B. Each commandment is given to an individual. It's not "you shall," as in kind of a third person, "you all," or as in Texas, "y'all." That's not what's said. It's "you," specifically, "you," second person. "You as an individual shall do this or not do that." Calling on each individual to obey the law and to do so in the midst of the family. Not just your personal family, but the community. The community which is your family. And so there was a very personal aspect to what was being said here, that we are all called to obey them. The first 5 commandments, of course, which we talked about last week in greater detail. You are to have no other gods. There are no other gods other than Yahweh, God. No worship of any idol of any kind, not one that you make up in your head and not one that you could set up in front of you and pray to. You cannot make an idol to Yahweh himself. Do not make up an idol and then say, "Well, this represents God to me." That is also not okay, which we'll see in chapter 32 when they make a golden calf. Do not misuse God's name. The one that Hollywood cut out of the Ten Commandments is still there. Do not misuse God's name in any manner. Remember the Sabbath rest, because in 6 days God created the earth, and on the seventh day he rested, not out of exhaustion, but out of example for us. And number five, honor your mother and your father, the only commandment with a promise that your days would be long, that you will live a long time. And that certainly is a part of the profound nature of the fifth commandment. It bridges between your relationship with God and your relationship with others. So if you flip over your sheet, we'll talk about the next five commandments, 6 through 10, which will begin in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. These are easy verses to memorize, by the way. If you're looking to get started on something, these next five are not very hard. You shall not murder. There's a nice short one for you. Do not murder. Now, I have found this is one of the least argued about commandments in all of the ten. Most people get this, all right? Most people get this. They understand the sixth commandment. I think it's humorous that it precedes the seventh commandment, since that, of course, could bring homicide. It's a pretty easy to understand kind of reality. Do not murder. The command to not murder emphasizes interpersonal relationships, how you relate with another person, because people are the image bearers of God. This is the reason that we are called not to murder, not to premeditate and kill someone else, or to use such force that we are killing someone else for whatever reason. Genesis 9:6, we are the image bearers of God, and only God has the right to take a life, because God provided that life, and this is left in the hands of a perfect and flawless judge. And so God is the one that can call someone to take a life, or can call on someone to let someone live, but these things are in God's hands, because people are image bearers of God. Now, I'm using some broad statements with no caveats. Of course, God calls people to go to war. And the word that's used in this passage is different than those kinds of words. I want to emphasize to you, what's being spoken of here is murder, not killing. The Bible does not say do not kill. The Bible says do not murder. That's a different thing. It's got a different emphasis. In our world, we think, oh, well, you know, the Ten Commandments say we're not supposed to kill each other, so that means all killing. So our government is wrong to ever send out our military. Well, you couldn't read the Old Testament and come up with that answer, all right? That would be very difficult. And since most of us read the Old Testament and we don't read it in the original language, we can't tell that, you know, there's words that mean different things. And what's talking about here is murder, premeditated kind of murder. It's also used for manslaughter in some places, usually when the anger that has overcome someone is the cause behind the manslaughter. The difference there is murder is probably a more premeditated act when the word is used for murder, and manslaughter is used when it's more of a reaction. Someone, you know, makes you angry and you ram into them with your car and kill them. That would be manslaughter, okay? An example. Well, that would, I mean, to me, that's murder. But whatever, okay? I don't know all the legal definitions. I just know how it's used in the scriptures. Manslaughter is kind of more of a reactionary thing. Murder is is specifically kind of that premeditated, I'm going to hide, and when I see that person, I'm going to kill them. All right? That's not okay in Scripture. Now, you remember, though, that Jesus Christ fulfilled every aspect of the law, and so we're not held to the letter of the law, and so we have consistently, as we've gone through this, we've been seeking what the underlying purpose of this command is. In other words, simply following this command, following the letter of the law, does not necessarily translate into living a righteous life. It just means that you avoided the wrong thing to do. Have you ever lived your life like that, trying to follow the rules, trying to just to avoid the wrong thing? Have you ever found out that when you try to avoid one wrong thing, you just stumble into another wrong thing? See, this is what happens from obeying just rules, just the law. We stumble between a bunch of wrong things, and pretty soon our whole life, the purpose of our whole life is just to avoid a bunch of wrong things. And we think, as long as I avoid all those wrong things, I must be doing the right thing. But that's not true. See, righteousness is apart from the law. Just avoiding the wrong thing doesn't mean that you're doing the right thing. Righteousness is far and above, greater than anything that we could discover in the law. So Jesus Christ points this out when he says, if you even get angry at somebody, you have murdered them in your heart. At which point everybody says, what? Ah! I can't do this. This is crazy talk. I'm supposed to live my life and never get angry at anybody? He never had to drive in Southern California. How could he say that? I mean, he was the oldest brother, and all of his other brothers never sinned. He probably didn't even bother getting angry with them. So on and so on and so on. We make our excuses for why Jesus Christ would say that. The fact is, what Jesus Christ is pointing out there in the Sermon on the Mount, which would be a great thing to go through after we have taken a look at the Ten Commandments, is that there is an underlying truth, there's an underlying ethic that lies beneath all of these commands. What's the ethic that lies underneath do not murder? It is the sanctity of life. It is that God has created life and that it is precious and that we should guard it whenever we find it. Specifically, we're talking about interpersonal relationships. We should guard life specifically amongst those who are image bearers of God and not allow innocent life to ever be taken, to not allow the rules of taking life to be placed into our hands. Now, God, through the Scriptures, places the right for a government to be able to make the choice to defend its people through war, through laws, and the death penalty is clearly given to those governments that choose to use it. That's a different sermon for a different time, but I just want to distinguish it from this command that is here. That's really not the point of this command. We can argue about those things, but not from this particular part of Scripture. What this is talking about is interpersonal relationships and the importance for us to protect the sanctity of life. We can talk about abortion. We can talk about that as being like something in our society that we want to punt around as a political issue. But the bottom line is not what the government tells us to do with abortion or not to do with abortion. What matters is how you yourself value the sanctity of life inside of your own home. What matters is, what do I do if my teenage daughter gets pregnant? What is my response in those moments? Maybe not my initial response. My initial thought might be, you know what? We got to end that pregnancy. I know that's an option. In this society that we live in, it's even been thrown under the reality of being legal. I understand that all of us go through a process, and maybe our first initial response is to go, that pregnancy's got to end. I cannot see a life where we can do this. But could I encourage you to understand the ethic of God's sanctity of life and how important it is for us to work this out in our own homes? Whether you have had an abortion in the past, or you have okayed an abortion in the past, or you have signed off on that in the past, is not my immediate concern. My concern is from where do we go from here? In the lives that are inside of our own homes, in our own interpersonal relationships, how do we protect innocent life? This is what this commandment is drilling at, is the sanctity of life. I could slap it out to the other end of the spectrum. I could talk about euthanasia and killing someone that is at the very end of their life and has a fatal disease and just wants to end it. They just want to be done with it. How does that balance against the sanctity of life that God has called us to? What does that call us to as far as the dignity that people have in this world? These are the kinds of issues. Not that I am super concerned about our politicians punting around. I honestly look at our politicians and I think that, man, that some of them are spiritual and some of them are not. Some of them are people that I think I would get along with naturally, and some of them are not. I have such a difficult time picking out what's for political reasons and what's not. It's hard to muddy my way through the waters on those things. I'm not super concerned with how the Ten Commandments specifically apply to our current political process. I am more concerned with how it applies to you and I in our interpersonal relationships. If we can work this out, those other issues that are outside of the doors of our home will become more clear. But we first have to work this out at home, in our interpersonal relationships. You will never find a single verse in all of the Bible where the sanctity of life is not raised up. That's a pretty radical statement. I know what some of you are thinking. What about when God says to kill all the women and the children in some village? What about when they go in there with, you know, sharp objects and spears and swords and they hack them all to death? You telling me that that's sanctity of life, Chris? I am. I am telling you that. I'm telling you that God's the most important concern to God is the salvation of people. And anything that stands in the way of salvation, whether that be a foreign country, whether that be a people that were devoted to idolatry, whether God could see where that would end up, and He knew that it would affect the ability of other people to experience salvation in Him, these things are in God's hands. And God is consistently protecting the sanctity of life and the purposes of salvation in the world. There is a redemptive plan that is being worked out in Scripture. And if all you look is on the surface of that, you will miss the real story. Make no mistake, God is at work protecting each one of the underlying ethical issues that lie behind the Ten Commandments. And we need to dig down deeper and not just listen to the rhetoric that gets thrown in our face. Your God is a killer. He's angry. He's misogynist. He's just one that wants to kill off people. Sorry that I use those kinds of words. He hates women. That kind of thing. You listen to that rhetoric, you buy that rhetoric, you're missing a real relationship with God. There is more to the story than just that. What's the underlying ethic of the sixth commandment? That we, in our interpersonal relationships, are to protect the sanctity of life that God has created. And we are to do that as often and as actively as possible. My concern is not for our government. My concern is what we do in our own homes. I don't say that lightly. I've known some of you for 20 years. I know the difficult decisions that you have faced and that you have chosen to include me in and that we have faced together. I absolutely, unequivocally love you. But we need to protect life, especially in our homes. This is what God's people are called to. The seventh commandment. Do not sleep with anyone else's wife or husband. And it says it very kindly. Do not, you shall not commit adultery. But let's break that down a little bit. That seems like a very obvious one, doesn't it? Not so much. This commandment, by the way, is broken a lot in the Old Testament. So, and usually we find out about it being broken by leaders in the Old Testament. So it's fascinating. What's the value that's being emphasized? The value that's being emphasized is one of fidelity. The command to not have sexual relations with anyone else's wife or husband lays a foundation for participation in marriage as an act of worship. This is a specific command to not sleep with another person's wife or another person's husband. This is not a command to not have sex before marriage. And that's covered elsewhere. People are like, what did he just say? Is he crazy? Don't go telling people that. This is a specific command about not violating the sanctity of a marriage. So one or the other person has to be married. This is not covering. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Yeah, but aren't two teenagers that just have sex, or one person's married and the other person isn't? You know, and that kind of, well, that would be covered by adultery. But what if the people, you know, aren't they going to get married someday? And so really they are having, unless they marry each other, aren't they having sex with somebody else? Well, couldn't I use the same logic for what if they do get married? Well, then was it okay? No. All right? There's a whole different set of, there's a whole other part of the law that covers sexual immorality. All right? And there's a ton that the New Testament has to say about keeping the marriage bed pure. So we won't even get into that because. Okay? What we're talking about here is sleeping with someone who's already married, whether you're married or not. This is never okay. Why? Because there is a fidelity, there is a loyalty that exists within a marriage that is supposed to be held up. In fact, being loyal to your marriage is an act of worship. It is literally, by not violating this commandment, it is an act of worship. By living infidelity, it is an act of worship. Again, I'm not so concerned with the letter of the law here, right? Any woman or man that has been married, this probably applies to everybody in the room except for maybe the Barkers, who've only been married for 2 weeks and are horrified that I'm talking about adultery right now. All right, anybody that's been married for any length of time knows you cannot commit adultery, but you can still live a life that is not filled with fidelity. And in our world, where they're pumping pornography into all of our homes through the internet, this has never been more obvious. There are married men and women now. Statistics are increasing every day for the number of women that are allowing infidelity into their marriage through participation in pornography, in participation in things that they should have nothing to do with, because it violates the underlying principle of being true and loyal to your spouse. See, what we're talking about here is fidelity to the person that you are married to, and that being an experience of worship unto the Lord. The intimacy of marriage is raised up by the seventh commandment as the human paradigm for experiencing God's love. In other words, you will understand the love of God better in your relationship with your wife. You will understand the image of God better in your relationship with your husband. This is one of the ways that you experience the love of God. And even better, we that stand around you experience something of God's amazing love for us when we observe your marriage. We actually get to see something of the mystery that exists between Christ and His church when we get to observe your marriage, when we have each other over for dinner. And, you know, I so often will ask you the story, how did you two meet? Oh, it's great. You see the guy's eyes roll into the back of his head and the girl just perks right up, you know. Women seem to really love those romantic stories. And so they spill them out, and then slowly but surely it'll come to a point where the guy will be like, whoa, 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 that isn't how it happened. And then he jumps in. And then both of them are engaged in this romantic story and that kind of thing. One of the most fun things that I get to do at a wedding is tell the story of the couple that is getting married. Why do I do that? Because I'm just bored, senseless at going to weddings where the pastor preaches. That was my original motivation, I have to admit. I will be very honest, okay? I have been to a lot of weddings, and pastors, you're not there. I know you're not pastors, but I'm just saying, you're not there to hear him preach, right? You're there to see somebody get married, kiss, and go to the party afterwards. And so, like, what you do with that moment seems incredibly important. And I love telling the story, because it's way more interesting than a normal sermon, and because when we observe the romance that God has provided to two of His children, we see something of the mystery of fidelity that exists between God and His church. What a wonder. What a great gift that God gives to us in the intimacy of marriage. And it is through this paradigm that we get to experience God's love. You struggling with that? Married man? Married woman? Melinda and I sure do. We struggle with it. It's easy to get into arguments about all kinds of things. Some of them important, some of them stupid. I'm going to just say that the stupid ones are probably my fault. Because, thank you for that. The arguments can distract us from our intimacy, do they not? Some of you have been arguing for so long that intimacy seems like a shadow of a memory of a time of two kids that were, woo, way back. Could I invite you not so much to fall in love with the one that you're with as much as to fall in love with God all over again and add this aspect of worship to the midst of your marriage? This is why it's so important. This is why the Bible holds it up as a value. That when we date, that when we are in a relationship with someone, that they know Jesus. Why is that? Because we really want to be able to share in a like relationship with someone that shares a faith in Jesus Christ. If you're with somebody that has no relationship with Jesus Christ, do not be deterred by that. Lead them, show them by the truth of your life what it means to have a relationship with God. Share with them. Draw them. Perhaps you are the reason. Perhaps you are the thing that will draw them unto the Lord. Did I just say a messy and complicated thing? Yes, of course I did. But you know what? Folks, we got to redeem every opportunity. The ones we stumble into and the ones that God just throws us right into the middle of. So that we can protect this sanctity of marriage. So that we can protect this value of fidelity. Commandment number 8. Do not take those things which are not yours. The Bible says, you shall not steal, in verse 15. Since everything that we have or possess is given to us by God, you can see that illustrated brilliantly in Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 through 12. We are called to simply be stewards of what God has given to us. Matthew 25 is the parable, the story, the little teaching tool that Jesus used, the parable of the talents or the money. He gave some a lot, he gave others a little, and he said, you'll be held accountable by the master who has given you these things in your life. You'll be held accountable to what you do with them. Do you multiply them? Or do you squander them? Or do you hide them? All excellent metaphors for what we do in this life with the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. In each of these things, what do we learn? That we are simply stewards of what we have. We are simply stewards of the money that we have, the time that we have, the giftedness and the talents and the things that we have learned in this life. We are simply stewards of these things. And we will give an account for what we do with them. When one man or woman steals from another, he's not just stealing from man, he's stealing from God, who provides you with all these things. Now, I believe that there is a contentment issue that drives underneath this, that we often allow ourselves to become discontented. Part of that is just simply being a part of this culture. You can't drive down the street without hitting a billboard that says, you're unhappy, but if you use this, great happiness will come to you. I see this all the time. Women are pegged about beauty things constantly in our culture. I've told you before, never read a beauty magazine, women. It just makes you feel ugly. Those magazines are just telling you 1,000 ways where your life isn't measuring up. And they airbrush and Photoshop people to make them all look unrealistically beautiful. And we just go, oh, if I got that cosmetic, or if I put that all over my head, or if I ate that weird root, then I, you know, whatever. Then I would be beautiful, and then I would be happy. They do the same thing to men, but it's very different. They attack men about their strength. They attack men about their virility. They attack men about their hair. Can't tell you how many ads are out there. Do you want to be confident, guys? Use this hair care product. Pour it on your head and boom, you'll be a chia pet. And you'll just have your way with the ladies. Everybody will be looking at you and just going, whoa, look at him. Look at all that hair. He's a good looking guy. We live in a culture that is constantly trying to show us all the things that we do not have. Now, for someone like me, it's a little follically challenged. I see that and I go, you know what? I don't think that's true. And then that little bit of truth that God gives me, I start applying it to all kinds of other things, and I realize that most of the advertising that we see is geared to make us feel a need to have something that oftentimes we don't need. And we need to be cautious of those things. Why? Because when we spend and spend and spend, we oftentimes will put ourselves into debt. And what do we all say? I don't know how this happened. All I did was buy a car, a flat screen TV, and new furniture, and I'm in debt. How'd that happen? I mean, I need those things. I gotta have them. If I don't have those things, I can't be happy. I'm in debt. I pay thousands and thousands of dollars in interest payments. What does that prevent you from doing? It prevents you from being able to be a good steward of your money, to multiply it for the purposes of the Lord, so that He could use it to do things on this earth that He has called you specifically to be involved with. The greatest day for Melinda and I financially was when we sat in this congregation and we heard a missionary speak and we wanted to give to her. And we went home and looked at our finances and we realized that our debt prevented us from being able to give to the Lord's work. And we spent the next few years of our lives getting every penny we could and paying off our debt so that we could live debt-free, so that we could be supportive of God's work in a clean and appropriate manner. Why? Because of stewardship. It's one thing to steal from another person. It's a different thing to steal from God. Don't be caught stealing from God. How do we do that? All those ways that I listed. Is that meant to induce guilt? No. It's meant to hold up the value. This value that God owns it all and that we are stewards. Do not steal from God or man. This is the principle of stewardship which lies below the eighth commandment. The ninth commandment, do not give false testimony about other people. Do not lie about other people. Do not tell stories about other people. Do not paint other people in a bad light. Could I point all of you to your Facebook pages? And please, 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 do not paint anyone else in a poor light. Like today, back in the time that this was written, most disputes or judicial decisions were based on witness testimony. Making a false accusation or giving misleading testimony about another person destroys God's foundations for truth and justice. Further, false testimony obscures the truth. Are we not all offended when we find out that a bunch of people in police enforcement got together and decided to lie about somebody on the witness stand, and that person was sent to jail falsely? Does that not rightly offend our nature because of how God has created us to be pursuers of truth as redeemed people of His? Do we not look at that and think that is a travesty, a miscarriage of justice? It's because it violates this idea of false testimony, of obscuring the truth. This is foundational to God's character, that He is truth, and nothing He has to say breaks up that truth. It damages God's reputation when we lie about another person, even when they're complicit. I can remember, I was the oldest brother in my family, And so when we did something wrong and we knew we were going to get into trouble, we inherently knew that the youngest kid in the family wouldn't get busted on like we did. Like, I was older. I was 4 or 5 years older than my sisters. And so if I did something wrong, I would go to my sisters and I would say, look, if you'll tell mom and dad that you did this, you won't get in trouble. But if I tell them that I did it, I'm going to get in trouble. So could you just go to mom and dad and tell them, out of the love that you have for your older brother, that you did this? And you know what my little sisters did? They went and told my mom and dad that they did it. You guys are really offended by that. That's awesome. You have no idea how bad I can be. I talked my little sisters into taking the bullet for me. I did. I got them to give false testimony about themselves. That's like Voldemort or something. This is like particularly evil. Crazy. When we obscure the truth, we are obscuring actually God's character. We are preventing people from seeing the Lord accurately. We do damage to the very reputation of God. Those of you that are in a position to speak a poor word about someone else, hold your tongue. Hold your tongue. Do not give false testimony about someone else. This obscures their view of God. And there is nothing worse than a Christian who does not tell the truth. There's nothing more distracting to a non-Christian world than followers of God that do not actually follow God. It is terribly distracting. Finally, the 10th commandment, do not desire the possessions of others. This is drilling down to the principle of contentment, one of the most difficult characteristics of God and of being God's people that exists. In fact, you could relate all 5 of the commandments that we've talked about today to being in one way or another a lack of contentment. Lacking contentment with one's own possessions easily leads to sinful desires for what someone else possesses. Lacking contentment about your old beat-up raggedy minivan leads to tremendous contentment issues and wanting something that's all nice and bright and shiny and new like the neighbors. They got something nice and new. Why can't we have something nice and new? This commandment is the only internal heart command amongst the 10 commandments. It's the only one that how do you point at somebody and say, hey, quit coveting? It's kind of what's going on in your heart. It's not something that's easily seen. Interesting, isn't it? It's an interesting commandment, actually. It's the only internal one. It can actually lead to a violation of a number of the previous commandments. In this sense, finding contentment in your possessions, your family, see, that relates to that adultery thing. Your job, that relates to your possessions and maybe the way that you treat other people, false testimony. Feeling contented with your life, I mean, that could lead, it does lead in many cases to murder, that kind of thing. All of these are an act of worship towards God. They rightly focus our ambition on God's kingdom rather than our own kingdom, rather than this insatiable desire for more. I always love the story, you know, of Howard Hughes, the guy that had all the money. He had so much money. He was the richest man in the world at one point. And a reporter, and he was eccentric, and he was nuts, and he was paranoid, and all kinds of things. But a reporter got a chance to ask him the question, you know, how much money, Mr. Hughes, is enough? And his answer is legendary. I know a lot of you know it. He looked that reporter right in the eye, and he says, just a little bit more. We feel that way in our lives. If I just had a little more money, I'd be happy. If I just had this thing, I'd be happy. If I could date somebody and get married, I'd be happy. If I wasn't married to that guy, I'd be happy. Wow. A lot of you women were laughing. I hope your husbands aren't sitting next to you. Wow. But guys, I protected you just now. I just want you to know that as well. We look at our life and we become convinced that something else would make us happy. And what does God call us to? All that you have, I've given to you anyway. Would you be contented? Would you be happy with what you have? Will you be happy with what you don't have? Will you be contented with all the things that exist in this world, and they are numerous, that you cannot possess? Will you be pleased right where you're at? Parent, with the children that you have. Married couple, with the children that you can't have. Will you be happy with the husband or wife that God has provided to you? Will you be content and not covet other things? Will you be happy with the place in life that you're at and only spending what you earn? Will you be contented in the midst of this life and really be ambitious about expanding God's kingdom? And less concerned about expanding our own. In these commandments, I believe, are the great vision that guided a nation, the nation of Israel. And in these commandments are a great vision that runs deep, that guide our own church. Tonight, we get to talk more about that. Tonight, we talk about the vision that God has for us, how it flows right out of Scripture, right into who we are, right into what we invest in, right into what we're doing as a movement, all of it. It all ties together. And I hope to see it that, so that we can put some hands and feet onto the underlying ethic of these Ten Commandments. Well, the worship team is coming on up here right now. As I've asked you the last few weeks, I'd ask you again, as you stand to worship this morning, as you stand to contemplate what God has for you from these commandments, Would you center in on one or two? Perhaps it's that contentment issue and what it leads you to in the others. But would you center in on one or two of these commandments, and would you plead with the Lord to transform your heart? Not by the power of your own will, but by the power of God's Spirit. Because as New Testament believers, we are filled with the Spirit of God. And it is more powerful, the Bible says, than the letter of the law. The letter of the law can only tell you what not to do. It is the Spirit of God that can lead you into righteousness. Let's run after what God has called us to in Scripture and ask the Spirit of God to guide, give us wisdom, and the power to be able to accomplish what is truly good and right in the eyes of the Lord. Let's stand and worship Him this morning.